family vacation in the summer, which is one of the few times we all get together during the year. And it's always a good time. So those kids keep growing, and it's a lot of activity, that's for sure. But anyway, good to be here. Let's pray, and we'll get into James. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to study the Word tonight. Pray that you would minister to our hearts as we do so, and that you would be glorified in our assembly. Lord, may we be edified. May you be glorified. We commit our evening to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. The name James, as it's carried out into the New Testament, corresponds to what Old Testament name? I'm going to ask you a few questions along the way here, too. So, yes, it's Jacob. Yes, that's right. And James is an interesting writer in the New Testament. We believe he was the half-brother of the Lord. There's actually four people in the New Testament that are called James. James is a pretty common name among the Jewish people. But in terms of his conversion, it seems that that happened after the resurrection of Christ. During Christ's earthly ministry, he was clearly an unbeliever, and as were his other brothers, but James certainly got on board after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ personally appeared to James, and that probably resulted in conversion. Certainly happened somewhere in there. And he became the leader of the Jerusalem church, a key pillar, key leader in the Jerusalem church. And he had a special nickname in the early days, according to tradition of the early days of the church. What was James' nickname?
James the Just?
No. Maybe that could be too, but that's not the one I'm thinking about right now. But, maybe. There is a James the Just, but I'm not sure this is the James. But James the Just does ring a bell. Somebody's called that. I don't know who. No, he was called Camel Knees. And the reason he was called Camel Knees is because supposedly he spent so much time on his knees in prayer that they became calloused. Boy, that's a lot of time on your knees, if that's true. Maybe he was praying all the time. They just called him Camel Knees. How do you get calloused knees? I mean, I just can't imagine spending that much time on your knees. But anyway, that is, according to tradition, what he was nicknamed. And we believe he was martyred in either 62 or 63 B.C., so he became a martyr for the cause of Christ. He wrote, we believe, the book of James very early in the church age, 45 to 50, somewhere in there, which is very early. There's another little epistle that vies for which is earliest. You know what that other epistle is? Very early. Galatians. Galatians, maybe 48 or so, which was written first, we're not totally sure. Both are very early, it would seem. And James writes to emphasize that if you have true faith, it's going to show itself in your life. That's really what he writes to show, that we're saved by faith, but the faith that is living demonstrates itself in the life. I've got a note in my Bible that says, and it's got a little introduction to the book of James, and it says here, faith without works cannot be called faith. Well, it probably can be. What kind of faith is it? A dead faith. Right, so not legitimate faith. Yeah, that's the point. So, as far as the theme and the outline, let me put it up here. Do we have it? No? Oh, it's not on my screen. Okay, sorry. I'm looking back there. Theme, faith without works is dead, as I say, and the outline is chapter 1, a living faith tested by trial. We're going to get into that tonight. Chapter 2, living faith proven by works. Faith without works is dead. That's chapter 2. Abraham, great example. Thank you. And then chapters 3 and 4, living faith evidenced by conduct, and what's a key indicator of a living faith and how it affects your conduct? Well, the tongue, right? The tongue, hardest thing in the world to control. And then chapter 5, living faith demonstrating perseverance. So a wonderful little book emphasizing what a living faith really looks like. Now, we call James one of seven general epistles. You know what the other six are? Boy, I'm really stumping you, aren't I? You know, you're supposed to give the teaching before you give the quiz, right? I'm giving the quiz before I'm giving the teaching. Yes, very good. Very good. You're on a roll. You're on a total roll. There's one more. You're going to hold out on that one. Jude, yeah. So that's good. You get an A. Very good. So, yeah, those are the general epistles, including the book of James. And why are they called general? Or dare we use the word Catholic or universal? Catholic means universal. I mean, they're called that. But why? Why are they called general? Well, they're not specifically addressed to a specific person or to a specific church. So it's just kind of general. There is an audience here, as we will see, that he's addressing, but it's a little general, and that's why it's called a general epistle. All right, well, enough background. Let's get into the book itself, and let's have somebody read verse 1, which is kind of an introductory verse. James 1, verse 1. Who wants to read that? Yes, Donette. Very good. Good translation. What's your translation? Yeah, that's a good one. That's pretty literal. James, you know, again, pretty common name in the first century amongst the Jews. And, you know, he starts out very humble. He doesn't say, James, half-brother of the Lord, do I have your attention? He doesn't start out that way, right? We do believe that he was half-brother of the Lord, but he's very humble. He doesn't introduce himself in that fashion at all. You know, he doesn't make that the issue. Rather, he says, a bondservant, my translation, more literally, slave, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you are a slave of somebody, what's that tell you about the person? Well, about the slave. If somebody is a slave of someone else, what's that tell them about their relationship with the other person? Yes, they own you. They're your master, right? That's what I would say. They're your master. And slaves were commonly bought. And Jesus bought us as his people with his blood. We belong to him lock, stock, and barrel. We belong to him. He is our master. And notice he says a bondservant, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts them on the same level. Now that's interesting because Christ in Matthew 6:24 said no one can serve two masters. Well, which one's the master? Is it God the Father or is it the Lord Jesus Christ? How can it be you can only serve one master? Well, really, there's a oneness to God, isn't there? And so Jesus said, if you honor the Father, you honor the Son. And there's an equality there. I and the Father are one, he says. So we see that represented here. They're on the same level in the sense that he is a slave of both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We often refer to Lord Jesus Christ as his full name. That's not quite accurate because Jesus has many names in the New Testament. But what's the idea of Lord? We say Lord Jesus Christ. We call him Lord, yes. Lord means master again. And really used in conjunction with the resurrection, it always emphasizes his deity. So I like to say God master is the idea of Lord. Often the word Yahweh is brought across when it's quoting Old Testament in reference to Jesus, Yahweh, brought across as Lord in the New Testament. And so yes, Lord, and of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is said to be his human name. Why is this said to be his human name? Well, it was given to him on the occasion of his birth, right? You shall call his name Jesus. Didn't have that name before. He's called the Son in prophetic scripture, etc. But Jesus. And really the name Jesus comes from Joshua in the Old Testament. Literally means Yahweh saves. Again, literally, God, Savior, is the idea here. And so, yes, God, Master, Lord, God, Savior, Jesus, and Christ. Christ is the corresponding word to what in the Old Testament? Messiah, right. Means anointed one, right? The idea of the special chosen one. He would be very special, very unique, and that he would be both God and man in one person. He would come as a deliverer. He would come as a king. And, of course, Savior, King, all wrapped up in the idea of this special coming one. The first time he comes, he comes presenting himself as a king, but being rejected, he becomes the Savior of the world by dying on the cross, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The next time he comes, how's he coming? Well, he's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes as a deliverer. He comes as king. This is all wrapped up in this word, Messiah. Christ, New Testament. Christ is a word that's rooted deeply in the Old Testament and very intimately connected to prophecy. Christ is the prophesied, promised coming one, and Christ fulfills all those prophecies. That's why he's called the Christ. So it's a name rich with meaning. God Master, Lord God Master, Jesus, God Savior, Christ, anointed one, the special coming one who fulfills all the prophecies. Okay, so he introduces himself as a slave of God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ, and he says to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. James was a key leader amongst the Jews. Now, we think about a key apostle amongst the Jews. We think about Peter, and, of course, the other apostles had their roles as well. We think about Peter to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles, but James was really, his ministry was essentially Jewish in nature, being a major pillar at the church in Jerusalem there. To the 12 tribes, representative of the whole of Israel here, and which are scattered abroad. There were Jews living in, they hadn't had the dispersion in 70 AD yet. This is before that, right? But there were still many of them living out of the land. And so they weren't all in Judea, in the land at this time. And so many of them are still scattered. By the way, in the Old Testament, a sign of judgment was the scattering of his people, Israel. And a text to that end, Deuteronomy 28, then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples. This comes at the climactic, the climax of chapter 28 as far as judgment on his people. The Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you will serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And so, this became fulfilled ultimately, not in just the Babylonian captivity, but in the scattering throughout the whole world after 70 AD. And so that definitely came to be fulfilled. In the scriptures, there's really three times that Israel would be out of the land and three returns. It's interesting. The last return really has two parts. Let me see if I got a slide on this. I do. But, I'm guessing first before I get there. Number one, Jacob went down to Egypt with his family. 400 years later, Moses led them out. And 40 years later, Joshua led them back into the land. So, first time out, first time in. Second departure was the Assyrian, and then the Babylonian captivity. 70 years after the Babylonian captivity, the people returned to the land. And even though it was really Judah, there really was a representation of the 12 tribes at that time, if you dive deeply there. Number three, in 70 AD, the people of Israel were scattered throughout the world, really in fulfillment of Deuteronomy there. This corresponds to Deuteronomy 28. In 1948, Israel again became a nation. They're back in the land, but in blindness. And that's where they are today. Yes, they're back, but in blindness. And as I was saying, there's really two returns. The final return to Israel has two parts. So when I talk about three returns, three departures, three returns, the final one has two parts, returning in blindness, unbelief before the tribulation, returning in belief at the second coming prior to the millennium. We are seeing part of the fulfillment of the return in blindness and are wondering how long before the return in belief will have complete fulfillment. So, but once they're back in the land, I don't see them ever leaving again. I don't see a fourth departure from the land. So people say, well, the survival of Israel, I don't think that's in jeopardy at all, prophetically. Yeah.
Well,
that's a great question. In unbelief, you know, it's kind of like they're back in the land in unbelief now, but as far as the final completion of, I think, will be in belief. In relationship to the second coming, you know, you go to those millennial texts in Isaiah where the highway is made for them to be brought. And so it seems to me, wherever they are in the world, yet even at that point, even at the second coming, there will be Jews scattered in various places. So, yeah. Yeah. Let's see. What else do I have here? Oh, I guess I got this. This is an interesting verse to me. And it's in Ezekiel 38:8, which says, "And after many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword, gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely." Of course, this relates to the war of Gog and Magog, but my whole point here is this is going to happen after they are back in the land. Not entirely, as we have already said, but in the latter years, they're back, brought back, gathered from many people, brought out of the nations. Well, that is where they are today. For the first time in recent history, a majority of the Jews in the world are now back in Israel. So just in recent years, that is now true, where you have a majority of them back in the land. So they're there. They're in blindness, not completely there, but largely represented, a majority of them at this point. Just FYI, he's saying, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. The word greetings is literally rejoice. It's kind of a neat way to greet somebody, isn't it? Rejoice. As God's people, we always have something to rejoice about. And, you know, you'd think Paul wrote this, right? Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. But this is James. By the way, this is an argument why it's early, because Paul went on to coin another greeting, didn't he? Grace to you and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace once in a while. But grace and peace, Paul coined that, it seems. But before he coined that, the common greeting, Jewish greeting, was rejoice. Translated greetings here. All right, any other thoughts as we continue on here? All right, let's have somebody read verses 2 and 3. They go together. Somebody want to read that for us, verses 2 and 3? Yes, Levita. Okay, interesting text here. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. This is an interesting verse because there are certain Christians that think once you get saved, all is just clear sailing, right? I mean, just all is going to be well. You know, your problems, Jesus died for your problems, right? So you should have no more problems. Everything, just prosperity, health, wealth, and wisdom. But you know, this verse indicates otherwise. But you know what is true? Lots of times you have new believers and they're not expecting all this trouble that comes to them after they become a believer. And they start asking, why is this happening? I think Job's friends are, you know, perpetually with us. There must be something wrong if you're going through hard times. Well, James begs to differ. I think, in fact, Peter also says, 1 Peter, where did I missed a slide here somewhere. What is this about? Yeah, that's what I'm looking for. Oh, yeah, I do have it in here, don't I? I was thinking I just had the text itself. Anyway, this can be disconcerting, especially for the immature, but this struggle is nothing new. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But when it happens, we do tend to think it strange, especially in the context of a prevailing prosperity gospel where God's blessing is associated with all is going well." And, you know, multitudes of people that call themselves Christians are kind of conditioned with that kind of thinking. But James, again, says, you know, really, you should expect it. Count it all joy when you fall into... Notice he doesn't say if. When? I think he's saying, basically, you're going to have some challenges. You're going to have some trials as you go along. And notice he's addressing this to Christians. Brethren. My brethren. And so notice as we go along here, this has a lot to do with attitude. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I love this story, true story, about Johnny, Erickson, Tata. She tells how she was speaking at a women's conference that was overbooked. Consequently, the chairs were crowded together. Some of the women were complaining about it. Johnny, with her typical smile, came up to speak in her motorized wheelchair. She said something like this: "I have heard that some of you are upset about the chairs you are having to sit in. Let me tell you about the chair that God placed me in since 1967. Perspective. Suddenly, the entire atmosphere of the conference changed. And I think the rest of that story is the organizer of that particular conference that she was hearing all these complaints and said to Johnny, "Could you say a few words about this?" Well, that changed the whole attitude of everybody. It's like, oh my goodness, look who's addressing us here. So, you know, count it all joy. Chuck Swindoll says that life is 90% attitude and 10% of what happens to you. Point is, it has a lot to do with attitude. And it's not about how you feel. You know, count it all joy. That's not a, if you feel it, this is a, you decide you're going to have the right attitude here. And you can choose what your attitude's going to be in any given situation. You don't just go by feelings. You choose your response. It's according to the will. Counting involves careful and deliberate judgment. This is not just pure emotion. This is thinking Christianly and theologically about what one is going through. It faces trials with God in view and with an eternal perspective. And I do think that's ultimately where he goes here. Got to have the right perspective. And of course, this is very consistent. Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is a kingdom." Eternal perspective. "Blessed are you when they revile, persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Eternal perspective. "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So, yeah, think in light of eternity. That's how you are able to count it all joy. Again, when, not if, but when you fall into various trials. Now, again, I don't think this is the normal response to trials, to count it all joy. I think this requires some sanctified thinking. Right? Some sanctified thinking. It requires some Romans 8:28 type of thinking, right? All things are working together for good, even though not everything in and of itself is good, but it is working together. It's working in concert in terms of the big picture for good. God has his sovereign purposes. We often don't understand. That's why we call it a walk of faith, and we have to trust the master here. We're not masochists. We don't say, "Boy, I just can't wait for more trials to come my way. Lord, trials, please send more." No, we don't pray that way. I don't ever pray that way. You pray that way? I pray that way for other people, but not for myself. I'm just kidding. I don't pray that way for anybody. You know, we don't want those trials, but God knows they're good for us, and he has a sovereign purpose, and that's why we can count it all joy. Various kinds of trials is the idea here. When you go into various trials, it's not like, well, they're all the same, you know, all different kinds of trials. We could have a sharing time right here tonight. What, this one's going through something, another one here and there. All kinds of different struggles that we are facing in life on a regular basis. This is Edmund Hebert quoting Douglas Moo. James' expression, "trials of many kinds," seems best understood to include both the difficulties that are common to all people. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're not going to have, you know, common trials, as well as the specific adversities that Christians must face as a result of their faith. So various kinds of things. Maybe it's happening because you are a Christian. Maybe it's just you have cancer. A pagan has cancer. Whatever it might be, various trials. So we need to realize that God is sovereign. He has a purpose, and we are not immune to all kinds of different trials. And then he says, verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The reason we can count it all joy is because we know something. And we know that God is at work, and it has a purpose. And that really makes a lot of difference, doesn't it? Well, just knowing that God is in control and he has a purpose in what's happening to us. I think knowing requires a little bit of theology, right? The more theology you know, good theology, the more you will know. The more you will know God, the more you will know how God works. You'll have the scriptures to back. Hey, I have some comfort in this, whatever I'm going through. But really, what are you saying here? Knowing that God uses trials. They are testing times indeed. Testing times. Tests were always kind of challenging for me when I was in school. But, they forced me to get better. Tests. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Again, comes back to attitude here. As believers, we need to know that trials are really a time of testing. The testing of your faith. That's what he says. The issue becomes, how are you going to handle this? What is your attitude going to be? Are you going to be defiant? Are you going to lose heart? Are you going to grumble and complain, which is very fleshy? Are you going to be full of self-pity and blame? You are being tested. Are you going to respond consistent with proper knowing? This is the great issue in all the trials that we face as believers. It's not ultimately about the trial, but the attitude with which we respond. And so James is saying, respond properly. Respond with joy. Not that I'm excited I'm going through a trial, but God is at work here, and I can trust him in this. Life is about, often life is about being tested. And Abraham was tested, right? I mean, here he is. All his life he's waiting for this, not all of his life, but a great part of his life he's waiting for this promised child to show up. And I mean, many, many, many years. Finally, he gets to be 100 years old. Sarah's 90. Finally, miraculously, they have a baby, right? 17 years later, what happens? You think, well, yeah, here's what happened. Genesis 22. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. What? After everything he put him through? He's 117 years old, approximately. We don't know how old exactly, but something like that. And now he's testing him. He said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac. You know, the one you waited for 25, 30 years, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah, offer him up there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. It's a test. Wow, God's test. That's a strong test, really strong test for an old man. Well, we too are tested. God has a sovereign purpose. And testing does a couple of things. What does it do? What do tests do? It teaches us, it refines us, and I think it proves us. Right? It proves us. Yep. Yep. That's true. I think if you have the true faith, it does. It serves those purposes.
Someone said, only the things that are precious to you
are tested. Well, amen to that. That's for sure. Yes.
Yeah, but perhaps I can expand a little bit on the idea which is sort of proving us.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, amen. Amen. Yeah, if you get a D minus on the test, you got a few things to work on here. That's right. That's true. Yeah. And so, yeah, if you flunk the test, you probably have to go through it again and again until you get it right. That's true. That's true. But again, knowing that the testing of your faith, what does it do? It produces. It's a producer. It's not a dead end to say, boy, that was worthless. No, it produces patience. It's effective. It develops us, and it makes us stronger in terms of endurance. Patience is the idea of endurance, keeping on, keeping on. So that's the idea here. Talk about the meaning of patience. Patience is a Greek word that is a compound word consisting of the preposition hupo, meaning under, and the verb meno, meaning to stay, abide, or remain. So it's the idea of staying in place under a heavy load. That serves to make you stronger. Robert Leitner, patience is the Greek word hippomone, signifying to remain steady under stress. So, no pain, no gain, they say, right? I mean, that's kind of true here. It makes you stronger. It develops you. And again, as we have said, pressure reveals weakness. And God's got a reason for testing us, not to try to break us, but to make us even stronger, is what he says here. William MacDonald says, God is trying to produce Christ-likeness in each of his children. This process necessarily involves suffering, frustration, and perplexity. The fruit of the Spirit cannot be produced when all is sunshine. There must be rain and dark clouds. He pictures faith as precious metal, which is being tried by the assayer, that's God, to see if it is genuine. I think that's true. It will prove you that you are genuine. The metal is subjected to the fires of persecution, sickness, suffering, or sorrow. Without problems, we would never develop endurance. And you know, Christ talked about the parable of the sower and the soils, that is, which immediately goes by the way. They weren't real. True faith perseveres, and it develops patience, as he says here. I don't know if you can read this real well, but Spurgeon said, most of the grand truths of God have to be learned by trouble. My goodness. They must be burned into us with the hot iron of affliction, otherwise we shall not truly receive them. I don't know. I wish we could just learn the easy way. It seems we have a hard time with that. You know, I think that's kind of true of life, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of, every generation kind of has to learn the hard way, generally. You say, well, that child, Jesus was a great exception. But most people, there's some challenging times in there. Okay, let's, any other thoughts here before we finish out with verse 4 here? Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Amen. Yeah, you better have the shield. Right. Yeah, that's right. You're getting shot at.
You're getting shot at.
Yeah, for sure. Absolutely. And that's not fun. It's not fun to get shot at. It's a duress. Yeah, amen. All right. Anything else? Yes? Oh, yeah, yeah.
And this is very encouraging to me.
Yeah. Well, amen, sister.
Anyway,
amen. That's a good testimony interjected right here. Amen to that. And so you can even count it joy and say, I know God's got a purpose here.
Yes.
Not emotionally, but I think with your theological lens on, you can say, well, I can count it. God, in the end, is serving a good purpose here. And it will work out. So, yeah.
It's very easy to get frustrated on people.
Oh, terribly. Terribly easy. For sure. I often have to tell myself, well, I'm working with people here. And then I remind myself, I'm a people. It's like D.L. Moody said, I've had more problems with myself than any other person, you know. But anyway, yeah, it's very true. We're all human. All right, let's finish out verse 4. Who wants to read that for us? Verse 4? Yes, Albert.
And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
Okay. We're back to attitude here, but let patience have its perfect work. Yours said steadfastness, right? The idea of endurance, perseverance. And the idea is let it take its course. Don't resist it. Don't get an attitude of rebellion. Say, okay, I'm going to yield to this. Whatever it is, God, you're sovereign. Help me to learn. Help me to grow. Help me to be what you want me to be in the midst of the challenge here. Hebrews 12 is very clear that we are trained by discipline. We need to submit to it. And that's the idea here. Let patience have its perfect work. We need to respond appropriately. And by the way, this is in the imperative, which indicates it comes down to attitude and how I'm going to respond to the trials that God has allowed to afflict me. Certainly God is sovereign. We all know that. He has allowed it. The expression, but let patience, is an imperative, meaning It is in the sense of a command. This is not merely a suggestion on how to handle trials, but a command to do so. Let patience have its perfect work. Perfect is the idea of complete. God is perfecting us in the sense of our character. He's building us. He's making us stronger, making us more mature. It's the idea of perfect. Let it have its perfect work, where you're no longer just going by emotions. Now you go by conviction. You go by principle, knowing what you know about God and His promises, His word. Let patience have its perfect work. You can rejoice that God is at work. And then he says that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. This is the goal. And I think we kind of, you know, it's a bundle here, kind of saying the same thing three different ways, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. By the way, James uses the word perfect five times. And again, it's the idea of maturity, full grown, that idea. You know, so if we have some trials, facing trials, and we're complaining, we get bitter, and we are having an attitude, probably tells us we got a ways to go yet, right? I don't know about you. I haven't totally arrived yet. There are things that get under my skin once in a while, and I start whining, complaining. It's like, oh, man, I need to go back to James. Where's the joy? You know, not the emotion, but I need to count it joy in the sense God is at work here, and he's working for my good. All things are working together for good, and I can celebrate that. And not what I'm going through necessarily, but the work of God. That you may be perfect and complete. Let's see here. I got a slide on this. As young people, we leave the nest pretty clueless, even though we might think we know it all, and it kind of seems to go together, clueless and think we know it all. And then life starts to press in on us. We feel pressures. We go through trials. It has a way of forcing us to grow up. At least, hopefully that is the case, right? Trials stretch us. They grow us. They mature or perfect us. It's not that we rejoice in these trials in and of themselves, but we do count the outcome as all joy. And that's really where James is going. You can count the outcome as all joy, not that what you have to, the pain of it all, but that it has a purpose and where it's ultimately taking you. Lacking nothing, I think he's talking about lacking nothing in the sense of spiritual maturity. You come to where God is taking you in terms of Christ likeness. And I often think here about Philippians 2. So it is with trials. They are building patience or perseverance into us. God uses these things for a good outcome of spiritual maturity. We need to realize this and respond accordingly. Let God work in and through it. Don't respond in the flesh. Respond in faith, looking to God through it all. He's got a good sovereign purpose at the end of the day. William MacDonald, we should never become despondent or discouraged from passing through trials. You know, we're all human, though, right? I mean, even Paul, 2 Corinthians, there was times it was challenging. We're all human, for sure. But ultimately, this is the truth. No problem is too great for our Father. Some problems in life are never removed. We must learn to accept them, and to prove His grace is sufficient. You know, there's some great wisdom there. Some problems in life are never removed. You know, I don't know that Paul's thorn in the flesh was ever totally removed. I mean, sometimes there's a trial there for whatever reason, and God says, hey, my grace is sufficient, to prove His grace is sufficient. Yeah, true enough. Okay, let's see here. Maturity of character is not the result of the number of trials encountered, but the way in which those trials are met, allowing them to achieve their divinely intended impact upon us. Again, Edmund Hebert there. One more quote, not a quote, one more slide here, just as a summary. Dealing with trials, count, that's perspective. Know, there's a divine purpose, and then let, yield. Yield to the process that God is taking you through. And the result is maturity. God is maturing us, and He is growing us through this. I know many of you have seen this illustration before, but it's so good, and it fits here that I'm going to share it again, but notice what it says here. This is Malachi 3:3. An unknown author writes, Malachi 3:3 says, He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. This verse puzzled some women in a Bible study, and they wondered what this statement meant about the character and the nature of God. One of the women offered to find out the process of refining silver and get back to the group at their next Bible study. Well, that week, that woman called a silversmith and made an appointment to watch him at work. She didn't mention anything about the reason for her interest beyond her curiosity about the process of refining silver. As she watched the silversmith, he held a piece of silver over the fire, let it heat up. He explained that in refining silver, one needed to hold the silver in the middle of the fire where the flames were hottest as to burn away all the impurities. The woman thought about God holding us in such a hot spot. Then she thought again about the verse that says he sits as a refiner and purifier of silver. She asked the silversmith if it was true that he had to sit there in front of the fire the whole time the silver was being refined. The man answered that yes, he had not only to sit there holding the silver, but he had to keep his eyes on the silver the entire time it was in the fire. If the silver was left for a moment too long in the flames, it would be destroyed. The woman was silent for a moment. Then she asked the silversmith, how do you know when the silver is fully refined? He smiled at her and answered, oh, that's easy, when I see my image in it. Isn't that a great illustration? Isn't that what God's doing? Is that he is conforming us to the image of Christ, including all the trials and the challenges that we go through. They all serve an ultimate good purpose to make us like Jesus. And we can rejoice in that. Yeah. Yeah, and that's a great part of the story. He's got his eye on us. He knows what we're going through, and he won't overdo it. He'll do it just right, not so much it destroys us, but just where it's refining us and making us more like Jesus. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight, our introduction to James? All right, very good. Let's go ahead and share some prayer requests here.